sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, July 28th, we're studying Psalm 50. In today's text, God calls out to His people to worship Him with true faith, to offer sacrifices and keep their vows, and to call out to Him for deliverance in their day of trouble. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Luke Zimmerman. Pastor Zimmerman serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Pastor Zimmerman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be back with you, Pastor Apple.
We get to look at Psalm 50 today. Remind us of any context that would be helpful to us as we consider it.
Okay, well, when we think of the book of Psalms, the very early portion of the book are primarily Psalms of David. That's what our listeners will be more familiar with. You know, all sorts of ones that are perhaps, you know, kind of our favorites, you know, 23, 2, you know, 2 actually isn't titled by David, but, you know, some of those early ones that are just kind of make up the first part of the corpus of the Psalter. But there are other psalmists, you know, other authors of these prayers and songs of worship, but also prophetic texts. So texts where the Lord is addressing His people. And in this case, Psalm 50 is one of those. So not a Davidic psalm, but a psalm that is attributed to Asaph, a different figure from the Old Testament, who is mentioned as a contemporary of David, and we can talk about his background a little bit. But before we even mention the background of Asaph, we want to mention that this is a psalm where the Lord is directly addressing His people. And we often think of that mainly with like the books of the prophets, where the Lord raises up a person who's called a prophet, and the Lord uses that individual to bring a direct message, often confrontational to His people. Not always. Some of the prophetic texts are like where the Lord is going to reveal something He's going to do. But a lot of the prophetic texts are going to be where the Lord has observed things that His people are doing and then is going to speak corrective to them, saying, you're doing this, which is contrary to what my will is, what I intend for you, what I want to see from you. It's contrary to my way of life, my way of righteousness. And I'm going to address that so that corrective actions can be taken. And those corrective actions are actually being steered by the Lord Himself, because it's the Lord addressing His people, right? And His Spirit will be working through those words. So Psalm 50 is one of those. And it's a psalm that is addressing the worship practices of the ancient Israelites. And that's where we see this interesting intersection with the author Asaph. So if we want to look at the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 15, this is a section of the historical books of the Old Testament where the organization of worship as part of the Davidic kind of reforms or adjustments that were going. David is setting up things that are going to be for a permanent worship site. Now, of course, David doesn't get to build the temple, but he's already setting up things that are going to be carried out in the temple that Solomon, his son, will build. And Asaph is mentioned, or a person Asaph is mentioned, as a figure who is a Levite and is involved in the temple worship as a musician. And so it's kind of interesting then that you'll have this figure Asaph then be the author of a psalm which is directed where the Lord is speaking about worship practices happening and correctives that should be done concerning those worship practices. Later, in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, there's mention of King Hezekiah, and that King Hezekiah commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord, and that those praises of the Lord should be sung with the words of David, who we would expect, right? But also of Asaph the seer. And so this is where we get the idea that Asaph is a psalmist, as one who is writing down words that would be used in temple worship, is not only writing down words because he's a good lyricist, although he is, but that these are words that are stemming from the Lord as the Lord is addressing his people. And so we kind of have a endorsement of that even in the text of the scriptures themselves.
All right, so it is a psalm of Asaph that we are going to be looking at today. Perhaps the same Asaph mentioned in 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Yeah, that's could be that same Asaph. Probably, it seems likely that is the guy, although we can't say for absolute certain. Psalm 50 is one of the longer ones that we're looking at during our time in the Psalms here on Sharper Iron. With the 23 verses that we get today, Pastor, how should we structure it? You mentioned worship as an important theme here. How does this psalm move?
Okay, so really you kind of have about four basic major parts for this psalm. So verses 1-6 is this appearance of the Lord who is coming to judge and evaluate his people. Then this evaluation can really be broken down into two sections. So section 2, which would be verses 7-15, and that's where you see a rebuke that the Lord gives for formalistic worship. And we'll talk about what that term means, okay? The next section, which would be the second section of evaluation, but the third major section of the psalm, are verses 16-21, and that's where the Lord actually just gives a direct rebuke to the wicked who are among the Israelites. So he's not even rebuking them for formalistic worship. He's really rebuking them because it kind of looks like they're not really worshiping him at all or really considering him much at all. And then the closing two verses, verses 22 and 23, can make up a closing admonition, the takeaway, if you will. Okay, here's what the outcome should be. An outcome that would be a warning, but also holding out a good end if this admonition, if this warning, if these rebukes are taken to heart and lead into correction. If the call for repentance then produces its fruits.
All right, with that outline in mind, let's take a look at Psalm 50, beginning with the superscription, a psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent, You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. That is our text for today, Psalm 50. And Pastor Zimmerman, when I think of Psalm 50, the verse that comes to mind is verse 15 for me. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And the reason for that is because catechetically, that's the first verse I learned from this psalm. It's one that I learned as a young man learning in catechism class what prayer is. It's the one I still use for what prayer is just kind of a basic, here's what's happening in prayer. And then at some point, you know, I think in my time as a pastor, I actually read all of Psalm 50 with that in mind. Like, oh, that really opens up a lot of teaching about prayer and worship as we get to talk about. So with those thoughts in mind, you kind of laid out a structure for us already, and God shows up as judge in the first six verses of this. And even before we ever talk to God in verse 15, he's got a lot of talking to do first. So with some of those thoughts in mind, help us into that first section, verses 1-6.
Okay, so what we have to begin the psalm is a really kind of a description of what you might call a theophany, though it's not necessarily that Asaph has seen an appearance of the Lord as much as perhaps describing the reality behind something. So when we actually want to talk about God addressing his people, even if he is addressing us just by having his word delivered to us, so he's addressing us immediately, as we would say, we really shouldn't think about it as if God is really far away and separated from us, as if he's not near. The idea of the one who hears his sent ones actually hears him is true, even if we don't actually perceive with our senses that God is present. And Asaph actually is kind of saying, well, really, he is present when he is addressing his people. Okay. And who is it who is present? And just right off the bat, you are just given, you know, the first words of the psalm, the mighty one, God, the Lord, or in the Hebrew text, El Elohim Yahweh, right? Who is here? The God of gods, you know, the one who is, you know, the great I am is present. And when he speaks, things happen. And when he speaks and summons people, when he speaks and makes himself present, there is nowhere to hide. There is no safe, you know, haven that you can go to. And this Lord is coming to address his people. This one who is supreme over all is coming to address his people. And if you are putting yourself into the place of the Israelites at the time of the tabernacle or the temple being extant, where does the Lord come to interact with his people? You know, that's the location, the temple itself, the tabernacle. And it's not without reason that Asaph speaks in verse 2 that out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Because that's what the Israelites, the ancient people belonging to God, should understand. That the Lord's sanctuary is in Jerusalem. The Lord had placed his footstool in Jerusalem. That's the way David spoke about the temple that was going to be built that he himself didn't get to, but that his son Solomon would build. It was going to be a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And so when God is present there, he is making himself present ultimately to do good things for his people, to bring deliverance to his people, to bring mercy to his people, to bring his favor and grace to his people. That is, if those individuals are acting in faith and hope and trust in what the Lord says. But that seems to be kind of the issue that the Lord wants to address with this psalm. Is it is this how his faithful ones, is this how his set apart people are thinking about themselves and thinking about these acts of worship that he has established for them to do? And this is where, how I mentioned that term formalistic worship comes into play. If our listeners would look at the books of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, for example, we can rightly say the Lord in the Old Testament had a particular way that his people were to offer worship to him. It is indeed formal, and that is not wrong. The problem, though, is if individuals come to believe that if they only do the rites according to what the Lord established, and as long as the form was kept, they are fine, despite what they might be thinking or believing or hoping or trusting concerning the Lord's promises that he's attached to these forms, where there's a disconnect between doing what the Lord says in terms of the physical rite and a trust or belief in the Lord's promises, where there's a divide between those two things, then we have a problem. And that's the formalistic worship thing. It's a rebuke saying, okay, you're doing all the sacrifices, you're doing all these things, but you're not actually putting your trust in me. And this is where Psalm 50 is not an address to just the general public. And you see that in verse 5. Well, you could say verses 4 and 5. The Lord calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge whom? Right? He may judge his people. And the summoning for this judgment, right, the call that goes into the courtroom saying, I need the people in the courtroom, right? I need the people coming before me are who? Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And that is going all the way back to the book of Exodus. That's going back to the Mount Sinai. That's going back to the Lord has called his people, set them apart. The faithful ones actually come from that. The term comes from the Hebrew hasid, right? The ones who are set apart. And so this is where we actually know who's being addressed. He's not addressing a random Assyrian or Babylonian or Egyptian or any of those other ancient Near Eastern people who were surrounding Israel. He is actually addressing the Israelites, the ones who had been set apart for him, the ones who have entered into agreement with him, entered into covenant with him. Now, the covenant has the main side from the Lord. Here's who I am. Here's what I'm doing. And then you have the opposite, kind of the minor side, right? The ones who have been set apart and say, okay, as you are now interacting with this one who has made promises with you, here's how he expects you to worship him. Along with other things, but in this case, the psalm is really directing at the worship practices. And what do we read, though? What do we read in the historical books? I know we've had a couple series on the historical books of the Old Testament, and it's like, yeah, this thing goes off the rails real fast, right? It's off the rails in Numbers. It's off the rails in Judges.
Even the golden calf in Exodus, you know, you're still there at Mount Sinai and it's already off the rails.
Yeah, we can't even get, I mean, Mount Sinai is not just in the background, it's like right over there and we can't even get it right. Yeah. And so it is an ongoing thing that the Israelites have. And this is also then a kind of a connection, you know, perhaps, you know, jumping ahead a bit. It's also a connection for us who are the Lord's set apart people, and the Lord still has ways that we are to worship him, right? The ways that he says, here's how I'm going to interact with you here's where my promises are. And if we just kind of go through just the formalistic rites, but our heart isn't in it, so to speak, they're really no good. Right. And this would be an idea in our Lutheran understanding of just even how, like, the sacraments work, right? Mm-hmm. You know, it's not just by virtue of doing the action, everything is okay. We say faith is necessary.
Yeah.
And what's the real thing about faith? It's who are you relying on? Who are you depending on? Who are you trusting in? And that's a major place where things can go awry if there's any issue with that.
Yeah, one of a recent guest on Sharper Iron, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, put it like this, that and this may not be an exact quote, but essentially he said, especially in the Old Testament, idolatry is worship without God's word. And that's true in the New Testament as well. Idolatry is worship without God's word. And that can go wrong in two ways. On the one hand, you can see idolatry without, or worship without God's word, when the people of Israel try to worship God, I mean, in ways that he has not commanded. So mm-hmm. whether that's by making a statue or going to a place where he hasn't commanded, or, you know, offering some kind of unauthorized fire, like we see Nadab and Abihu in the book of Leviticus. So you can do that in very, very gross ways where there's no word of God, that's idolatrous. What's happening here, though, is they're acting like they've got the word of God, but there's no faith in the word that has been given. And that's, I guess that's where idolatry just shows up in so many ways in our lives, is that sometimes like, well, yeah, we're doing what God said, but if there's no faith, then no, you actually haven't received that word properly. And so I think his definition still applies, and I find it very helpful, but it applies in maybe a different way than we're sometimes looking for.
Yeah, there can also be a misunderstanding of what the word is, okay? So I understand the forms, but do I understand what exactly has the Lord set up? And I think we'll see that, especially in that section, in these kind of verses 7 through 15, where the Lord is addressing the formalistic worship. And you almost get the idea as if the Israelites, at least some of them, have come up with this idea that our worship with the Lord is like a transactional sort of thing. Well, okay, you can get all the forms right, and I can get the idea, oh, yes, I'm supposed to be relying on the Lord. I'm supposed to be worshiping him alone. But what the Lord has set up is like this kind of like commercial sort of thing that we're doing. You know, like I almost like buy off God. Whoa, that's wrong too. So this worship without the Lord's word, I think, is actually a good working definition, but it is multifaceted. Yeah.
Yeah. So it's, again, I've been mulling that over ever since he said it, and I think it helps here. The other thing I want to pick up just before, because it continues into the psalm, but just as you've laid it out already, we've got a bit of a courtroom scene going on here, which is not an unfamiliar setting in the scriptures. And it really, as the psalm goes on, and even in here, it's God is summoning you to the court. He's the judge in this court. He's going to be the prosecuting attorney in this court. I think he's also going to serve as a defense attorney. He's going to be a witness at one point as well. But there are other witnesses that are called in verse 4. And that was one thing that I just wanted to point out and invite you to comment on, that the heavens and the earth are called as witnesses into this court. In other words, it looks like as God summons his people, he's telling them, You have no way out of this. The heavens and earth have seen, I've seen, and you're going to have to answer for this.
Yeah, there is no immunity here for the Israelites. Right? They are going to be evaluated and judged, and it's going to be the heavens and earth which are you know, the handiwork of God.
Yeah.
Who have been established by his word. And that's maybe kind of an interesting thing to maybe ponder just briefly, is what's the real question about the other creatures of God when we think about like the other aspects of creation? Because we usually think about creation in terms of like the, you know, us humans, because, you know, I mean, we're supposed to be the pinnacle of creation, and right. And we're the ones who really rebelled against God compared to like the other creatures, right? You know, the planets aren't rebelling against God. In that way, right? You know, the clouds aren't really rebelling against God in that way of saying, oh, we got your command and we're just not doing what you commanded. We're trying to were trying to usurp your place, which was really the great sin of humanity in Eden. That's not really any kind of sin necessarily that, you know, the heavens or the earth actually commit in that sense.
Right. They serve as witnesses here. God is going to witness as well. He's going to testify. His speaking comes through loud and clear in this courtroom scene. We're going to pick that up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Luke Zimmerman this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, July 28th. We're studying Psalm 50 with Pastor Luke Zimmerman. He serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Pastor Zimmerman, prior to the break, we looked at verses 1 to 6 in which the Lord summons his people to the courtroom scene, and now he gives his testimony against them beginning in verse 7. What does God have to say?
So he says, I'm going to testify against you. Okay, so here he's going to lay out the charges, right? He's going to lay out kind of the charges and the things that back up the foundation for the charges. Here's why I'm speaking. But note what he says immediately after that, right? I will testify against you. I am God, your God. That's the way verse 7 ends. But how does verse 8 begin? Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Now, it's important to note, and this is, again, going back to the theme here, is the criticism that's going to be given against this group of Israelites, the ones who are being rebuked for their formalistic worship, as we've used that term. These are not people being charged by the Lord for not participating in the temple worship.
Right. So they went to church every Sunday.
Yes.
You marked your attendance every week faithfully.
That's right. You checked the fellowship pad or whatever, you know, whatever they were using back then. Yeah. Your burnt offerings are continually before me, he says. That's the way verse 8 continues. And if we are thinking about the person of Asaph, if we would think about him, if this is the Asaph mentioned in First Chronicles, if he's the Asaph living during the times of like David and Solomon, I mean, that's actually true. I mean, when you read the historical book of the Old Testament, we don't really get into like the bad worship in the temple issue until the succeeding generations. Now, Solomon's going to have his issues building altars to other gods for his wives. Okay, so you know we're going to have that. But the temple thing, like going into like disrepair, not being used, being dedicated to some other deity. No, that's not the issue during like the time of David or Solomon. And so if the idea here that the burnt offerings were continually before the Lord, yeah, that's actually true. But what were the people thinking about it? Are they thinking that they're doing a favor to the Lord by what they're sacrificing? Do they think that the Lord actually needs what they are bringing to him in the animals being sacrificed to him? Do they think that they are transferring something from their own possession to the Lord's possession? If that's the way of thinking, the Lord's going to say, well, yeah, you've got that. You're just wrong. That's not the way this is working. He says, I won't accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. I already possess them. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. They're my property. I know all the birds of the hills, the ones that you offer in sacrifice to me, all those doves, they're already mine. Don't think of your worship as giving me something I don't already have a claim to. Okay? And don't think of it as if, like, you're feeding me with all these, you know, all these cows and goats that you're bringing, or bulls that you're bringing in front of me. No, that's not how this is working. And so if that's the way of thinking, which is putting all sorts of value in what we're bringing to this whole matter, it's like, no, we're not buying off God. We're not just pouring all sorts of commodities in front of God. So now he has to return the favor, or he's got to give us something of equal value. No. That might be how you interact with another human, sure. That might even be the way that other religions in the surrounding nations are thinking about their worship. But the Lord is saying, that is not what I have set up. And so if that is the way you are thinking, if that's the way you're believing, then you're not truly understanding what I have set up. That is why he calls them to do what in verse 14 and 15? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. And that goes back to what you mentioned at the beginning of our session about that kind of this catechetical understanding, teaching about worship. What is worship? What is prayer? It is a confession of faith. Yeah. It is a speaking of where have I put my trust, which is now being confessed or expressed in what I am doing. In my acts of worship. To whom are they directed? Why are they directed to him? What do I expect to receive from him? Do I expect to receive this from him because we're doing this kind of like trade? We're doing some swapsies, right? I give you a bowl, now you give me, you know, something good. Or is it an understanding that the Lord has put his promises, attached his promises to these acts of worship and saying, you are placing your faith and hope and trust in me. Here's where I say I'm putting my favor, my grace, my forgiveness, my salvation. And because I have said this is where these things are located, because you are depending upon me, you are then saying, I will participate in these things I have that you, Lord, have set up. It's a different way of understanding what the worship is.
Yeah, and that's where, again, as I was reflecting on this, one of the times I was teaching this, just to put verse 15 in its context really opens up what prayer is. It's not as if it's not that transactional understanding that you said, as if I say the right words and then God has to give me what I want, but rather it's a recognition that he is God. He doesn't need anything at all from me. And yet he has made promises to me of what he gives to me and what he will do for me. And so I call upon him in that faith. I seek what he has promised to give. And in the Lutheran confessions, that's what we talk about as the highest kind of worship, is seeking those things that God has promised. And that's exactly what prayer does in verse 15, at least. And again, it goes with the sacrifice of thanksgiving and performing your vows, is that we simply seek those things that God has promised. And that's what's missing here. They've got the word in the sense that they're doing what God said, at least according to the instructions. They followed 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 perfectly, but they don't have the word in the sense that they're not believing what God has promised. That's the type of worship that's commended to us here. And that's, I mean, that's the kind of worship that still we're always in need of.
Yes. So we are seeking what the Lord has promised, and we're seeking it where he has promised it.
Yeah.
And those two things need to be together. And if either of them is missing, we have a problem. And so in many ways, you can have the idea that they're seeking the things, you know, where he has promised it. Okay, it's in these temple things, but what is it that he's promised? Okay. And then sometimes you're going to be like, oh, I want what the Lord has promised, but I'm going to seek it in some other place where he has not said, here's how I'm going to deliver them to you. And so where either of those things are missing, then we're going to have a problem with the worship or prayer that we are participating in.
Hmm. Thinking about how this psalm speaks about the life of worship, you know, not only in the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the performing of vows, the prayer that's there in verses 14 and 15, I think inherent in all of this as well is the idea of offerings in terms of, I mean, and as we think of offerings, what we usually call stewardship, our Christian giving. How does what's spoken in this psalm inform the way we give as Christians, our stewardship?
Okay, so what is it that we are acknowledging when we offer a thanksgiving? And that's kind of the question I would start with. What are we acknowledging when we offer a thanksgiving? The first thing is we're acknowledging is that we have received good things. Okay? And from whom? We've received them. To whom you offer thanksgiving, to whom you give your thanks, is going to be a reflection of an acknowledgement that I have received something good, and I am speaking of the one who gave it to me. Okay. We might put this in a sort of elementary way. When someone gives a gift, you send the thank you note to whom, right? The thank you note doesn't go to the person who didn't give the gift, right? It goes to the giver. And so if we kind of think of our worship in that way, you know, a worship which is going to be carried out in offering the praise and thanks to the one who gave the gift, If we're directing it then to God, we're saying, okay, I acknowledge that you made me and gave me my body and soul, gave me all my senses, gave me all the things I need, not just for this earthly life, but also for life in the world to come. And therefore, when I offer my praise and thanksgiving to you, I'm acknowledging you're the source of all this good that I have received. Now, in the words of the psalm here, it's also saying that you perform your vows and you call upon me in the day of trouble. And when you kind of take them all together, it's going to be saying, well, what are the vows? Well, we can think of that as, well, we'll go back to earlier in the psalm. Gather to me, verse 5, gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And we can say, well, this is actually where the commandments come into place. This is actually where good works come into place. This is actually where our response in the Christian living, or if you want to put it in the Old Testament terms, you know, the carrying out the way of life that the Lord established in his commandments, that's actually where it comes into play. These are not offered to the Lord as a transaction. Again, it's not offered to him saying, because I've done all these things, now you need to give me stuff, right? Yep. But they're offered in reply, in reaction. And that's also true in the New Testament, right? The becoming the living sacrifices that the New Testament speaks about, right? It's actually just carrying out our life of discipleship, which is really carried out in doing the good works that we are now empowered to do. Which includes charitable things.
Sure.
It includes our songs and prayers of worship and praise. That's true also. And it includes our tithing or our giving, where we turn over things that God has given to us that always are his. Right. even if he makes us the managers of them, we're just returning to him. Things. It's like, okay, you made me manager of this. And actually, I'm turning it completely back over to you to use as you deem fit.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. The theme of this psalm, that it all belongs to God in the first place. He doesn't need you to give it to him. It's his. And he gives to you from that. And that then shapes your response of worship to simply receive what he has given in a very holistic way. As you said, the performing of vows, right? This isn't only things that are happening in the temple, but this is a life of faith that extends throughout the entire life of the Christian. That is what God is calling his people to in Psalm 50. But in verse 16, then, he no longer only speaks to his faithful ones, as he says in verse 5, but now he's going to speak to the wicked in verse 16. Make that turn for us.
Okay. So as much as we have the issue in Israel, if you would kind of think of them like groups of people, we could have said, okay, maybe there's a people of Israel who have this all right. Okay, so they're doing the worship that the Lord wants, and they fully understand, they're grasping everything that he's doing. Okay, so they're not necessarily being addressed, although none of us actually do anything perfectly, so okay. All right, so you got the ones who are going through the worship things, but maybe they have a misunderstanding of bits and pieces of it, but they're trying, all right? They're the ones who are attempting to adhere to what the Lord has established for them, and maybe they got some stuff mixed up. But then you also have another group of people, and this is the group who would be like, okay, they are members of Israel, right? They are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? They have even gone through all the ceremonial things. You know, if they're males, they've been circumcised, right? They've been part of the covenant, but they really are kind of showing a real, you might say, not just neglect of the Lord, but just kind of an active opposition to him, an active opposition to the ways that he has set up. And this group of people are also being addressed and saying, you are not really striving to do anything that my words, my covenant set up. But rather, all these words that I have spoken, you're just really kind of ignoring. You're not striving to do it all. You're actually actively breaking them. Not a misunderstanding, but really kind of like you're doing things diametrically opposed. And here, if you kind of look at what he calls them out for doing, he's not calling them out for doing mistakes of worship. Right. He's calling them out for, well, how does he describe it? Well, we describe it in verse 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. Just kind of, you read it, right? He said, you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. You see thieves and you're pleased with them. You keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother, slander your own mother's son. He's calling them out for not having mistaken understanding of worship, although there probably is. It'd be like, oh, as long as we just do the stuff, we're okay, or probably, right? Okay, but the issue really is you've got actions of speech, actions of just kind of just unrighteous behavior,
yeah,
which are kind of just becoming paradigmatic of their daily living. And that's who is being called out with this section.
What strikes me in this section is the way that the Lord kind of wraps it up in verse 21, where he accuses them of the wrong faith as well, which I think is a connection between this group and the previous one, where he says, you thought I was one like yourself. You know, I've been silent. I have not come in judgment yet. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I am coming. I will rebuke you and lay the charge before you. It seems that this group, although it has manifested itself in a different way, also has a wrong faith in who the Lord is. Now, and I do think you're right. The first group is like they're trying. They've got the word of the Lord. They don't have the right faith in that word. They are doing the motions. This one has heard the word of the Lord and has ignored it and is disobeying it rather blatantly. But the reason behind it, I think, is significant, that they've got the wrong idea of who the Lord is. And I think that's a pretty important thing to bring out.
Yeah, we don't always, we may not think that way about people if you're evaluating, which is always a danger to do, right? Evaluating people if they're doing things contrary to the Lord's will, kind of the question is like, well, why are they doing it? And someone would be like, well, I mean, you're going to have all the people who are like, well, they don't even know what the Lord even has said. Okay, well, okay, that's true. We probably have listeners in our audience. I can say myself in my, not in the audience, but here on the program, it's like, I know I have tons of neighbors who really don't know the Lord or anything that he has set up. Okay, that's true. But then you have a different category of people. It's like, okay, they actually know what the Lord has said, for example, in the commandments, and they just seem to be just kind of like disregarding them. Hmm. And kind of the question would be, like, what's motivating that? Yeah, and it's like, probably there's as many reasons as there are people. But it does seem, perhaps, at least something that the psalmist is calling out here is the question about whether such individuals actually believe there will be ramifications for what they're doing. And I think that's actually where some of the what the Lord says, where he talks about them, right, kind of thinking that he's not aware, right? You're like me, right? They think God is like them, and it's like, oh yeah, I get away with stuff with people because they don't actually know what I do, and so they're just unaware, and therefore they can't do anything about what I've done. And the Lord says, yeah, that's not how I am. And even if the Lord could say, even if I have not immediately reacted to the evil you've done, don't think it's because I'm unaware of it. That is where we would say, it's like, well, why has, you know, to put it in a trite example, but it's about law and rules. Why hasn't the referee or umpire penalized that foul, right? Hmm. Well, it's not aware. You didn't see it, right? Yeah. I've worn the stripes before, right? And so it's kind of like, we can't see everything, coach, right? You know, kind of thing. So I wasn't aware, so the flag wasn't thrown, okay, or the whistle wasn't blown, or, you know, whatever sport. Or, you know, we can think of that in judges, right? Well, this case wasn't brought before me. How am I to know? And we could think that, okay, well, that's how humans are, right? But God is like, no, I'm aware. Yeah. I could be long-suffering. There's, you know, and so there's a reason perhaps I haven't actually struck you down, which I have every right to do, so that you might be brought to repentance, which is really the way the psalm ends.
Right.
Because the psalm ends with exhortations to say, if you're forgetting God, and that's the way you're thinking about him, like as if I'm not aware of the things you're doing, and I'm not bringing a punishment, well, don't be completely misled by that misconception so that when the day actually comes, when judgment is brought, that you're left in the lurch, right? Lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. But rather, make the change, make the repentance, make the turn, be aware that I am aware of what you're doing and be reconciled to me so that I don't eternally punish the things that you've done. So actually is a call to repentance.
Yeah.
So absolutely. So that the long suffering of God can actually be carried out to an ultimate good end for such individuals.
Yeah. I mean, the end of 21, I rebuke you. Now I rebuke you. I laid the charge before you. Why? So that you would mark this now and you would repent before that judgment does come. The Lord announces it ahead of time for the sake of repentance. And then he also speaks to, he goes back to that first group, it seems in verse 23, to those who would offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. We've got about 3 minutes. Mm-hmm. Take us in that last verse, wrap things up, show us Christ from Psalm 50.
All right, so the one who offers thanksgiving as sacrifice glorifies me, and the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. And this is the great promise that the Lord has established for those who are putting their faith and trust and hope in him. Okay, if they're acknowledging the things that the Lord has done for them and acknowledging that here's how he's delivering his goods to them, that's what he's going to bestow to them. Salvation will be theirs. The Lord is going to make good on his words, right? So when he puts his promise and the people are trusting in his promise, then the benefits will be theirs. And this is what the Lord Jesus actually establishes in the means of delivering salvation that he brings, right? Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name. Why? So that people might actually receive the benefits that his death and resurrection have accomplished. So that people might believe and be baptized and be saved, right? Because this is where he says, I've put the benefits of my sacrifice for you. You may eat and drink in remembrance of me so that you receive my body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. Because this is where I've put my benefits of my death and resurrection for you, right? This is exactly what the Lord has set up, not only in Old Testament way, but also in the New Testament things that the Lord Jesus established. And if we have a right understanding of these things, a right belief, even more than understanding, a right belief in these things, then those benefits that he extends to us will be ours, because this is the generosity that he shows. He doesn't actually want to judge us and condemn us. He has set up so many different ways by which we might receive the deliverance that he bestows by his great actions done for us, even in the means that he uses in our day to deliver them to us.
Pastor Luke Zimmerman serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. He has been helping us today to study Psalm 50. Pastor Zimmerman, thanks for being our guest today.
Very welcome, as always.
The Lord summons his people to hear his testimony. He calls them to have faith in his words, faith that does according to what he says, and then faith that seeks what he says, faith that receives the promises. Call upon the Lord in the day of trouble. He will deliver you. Hear his promise, receive his promise in faith, worship him in that faith. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 50, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading selected psalms this summer. We'll be looking at Psalm 57 on Tuesday. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.